Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. People who are honest with themselves and with their God will admit that the Bible has some parts which are very difficult to understand. If you think I am exaggerating, surely you have forgotten or do not know the Old Testament books of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah, or the New Testament books of Romans and Revelation. I have a very good friend in Memphis who says, the book of Revelation is the easiest book in the Bible. But he would not find many people who have read the book who would agree with him. I'm among the millions of Bible readers who believe it is the hardest book in God's Word to comprehend. But we are offered a blessing for reading, for hearing, and for keeping the great truths which are contained in the book, Revelation 1:3. The Apostle Peter spoke of some teachings in Paul's epistles which are hard to understand, and which some have twisted or wrested to their own destruction, 2 Peter 3:16. What particular part or parts of Paul's writing Peter had in mind, we cannot say with certainty. But I am certain you would agree with Peter that some of Paul's writings, particularly the book of Romans, are very hard to understand. Please know that I am not saying to you that we cannot read the Bible with profit, but we must be honest and humble in our dealings with all documents, including the Bible. Dogmatism and radicalism are not appropriate for God's children. My friends, the Bible cannot be interpreted any way we choose. There are rules of interpretation which we must follow if we're going to make sense of the Bible or of any other document. Let me mention two rules which are almost universally accepted by biblical interpreters. First, figures of speech must be interpreted figuratively. The parables of Christ must not be understood literally. They are among my favorite teachings of the Bible, and they have great and impressive lessons for every generation. But they must be interpreted figuratively. Otherwise, the Bible becomes a hodgepodge of confusion and meaninglessness. Second, a dark, difficult saying must not be interpreted so as to contradict a simple statement of truth. For example, some signs in the gospel records seem to point to a specific date for the Lord's return. But you know from other scriptures that they do not. Jesus said concerning his second coming, "But of that day and hour no man knows, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only." Matthew 24:36. Mark adds, "Even the Son of God does not know when the second coming will be." Mark 13:32. The Son may know now, but he did not know while he walked among men. If you hear a preacher begin to tell the exact time of our Lord's coming back to receive his own, you can know for sure he has taken some passages out of context, or he is merely speculating. No man knows because it is not possible to know. We must use caution in interpreting the Word of God. Paul warned against using the Bible deceitfully. He said concerning his own practices, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." 2 Corinthians 4:2. We must not be guilty of using the Bible to justify what we want to do or what we have done. The Bible means what it means, whatever our beliefs or actions. Paul wrote as follows to the young preacher Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman which needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15. The word study in this passage does not mean what we mean by the word. It means to give diligence or to do your best. The same word is used in Peter's second epistle. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. 2 Peter 1:10. Christians are obligated to do their very best to stand approved of God Almighty. Please pay special attention to the expression, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Greek word translated rightly dividing means correctly handling, or as the New American Standard Bible translates it, handling accurately the word of truth. Dr. A.T. Robertson says the Greek means cutting straight. One 5th century theologian explains the expression to mean plowing a straight furrow. Another scholar by the name of Perry argues that the metaphor refers to a stonemason's cutting the stone straight. Since Paul was a tent maker and knew how to cut straight the rough camel hair cloth, why not let that be the metaphor? Dr. William Barclay's commentary on the letters of Timothy, Titus, and Philemon makes the following application of the expression, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the man who rightly divides the word of truth drives a straight road through the truth and refuses to be lured down pleasant but irrelevant bypaths. He plows a straight furrow across the field of truth. He takes each section of the truth and fits it into its correct position, as a mason does a stone, allowing no part to usurp an undue place and so knock the whole structure out of balance. Page 173. One of the greatest problems in interpretation for all of us, not just for others, but for me also, is bias or prejudice. We make up our minds concerning what the Bible ought to say, and then we manipulate the Scriptures to make them say what we want them to. The Bible cannot be used in such a fashion. All Christians should want to know what God has said, and not what we or others have decided He should have said. We must approach the Scriptures with this attitude: Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Command, and I will obey. When an individual or a group develops a peculiar interpretation of a particular passage, we must examine that interpretation very carefully in order to ascertain the motivation behind the interpretation. Maybe the novel interpretation is right. Maybe the rest of us have overlooked some very important facts and ideas which have a bearing on the interpretation. But a radically new approach to any passage must be accepted reluctantly. Sometimes we search the Scriptures looking for approval for our behavior. We interpret the Bible in such a way as to give us comfort in our sins. Let me give you an example. If one is prone to drink alcoholic beverages, he may quote Paul's admonition to Timothy, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent illnesses." 1 Timothy 5:23. There are some cautions one should follow in his use of this passage. First, the drinkers who are looking for support in Paul's words to Timothy are probably continuing to drink some water, in spite of the fact that Paul said, "Drink no longer water." Second, how many drinkers actually drink a little wine? Third, are they drinking wine or other strong drinks for their stomach's sake and for their frequent illnesses? Actually, many, if not most, drinkers have illnesses as a result of their drinking. Drinking does not cure illnesses, but in most cases makes them worse, much, much worse in some cases. Our discussion thus far has been designed to introduce us to the subject, homosexuality and biblical interpretation. I'm asking all of us to dwell on the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. We do not want to go beyond what the Scriptures teach. neither do we want to ignore or misuse what they teach. We are obligated to be fair with the Bible's teaching on this topic, as on any other. Please think with me on this very controversial but important subject. If you have questions or comments on our lesson today, please let me hear from you. All of my adult life, I have thought and have been taught that the Bible specifically and unequivocally condemned homosexuality. As you know, members of the Churches of Christ have had their theological differences with other religious groups, and still do. But there has been almost universal agreement among all religious groups on the sinfulness of homosexuality. That is, until the advent of the so-called Gay Liberation Front. Now some modern churches are determined to be open-minded and tolerant of everything which comes down the pike. Some theologians do not want to be accused of homophobia and have sacrificed their integrity for a mess of popularity pudding. Churches of Christ generally have not done so, but we must be on guard to keep from going the way of the world. We must always remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. The situation with respect to homosexuality has changed drastically since 1955. That date was not chosen arbitrarily or accidentally. In 1955, Dr. Derek Sharon Bailey, a Church of England theologian, wrote a book which he called Homosexuality and the Western Christian Tradition. In his trend-setting book, Dr. Bailey argued that the Bible's teaching on homosexuality has been misinterpreted and misapplied. Strictly speaking, he says, the Bible and Christian tradition know nothing of homosexuality. Homosexuality is not, as commonly supposed, a kind of conduct. It simply denotes in male and female a condition characterized by an emotional and physico-sexual propensity toward others of the same sex. Dr. Bailey attempts to make a distinction between what he calls inversion, the genuine homosexual condition, and perversion, which he refers to as a person's acting contrary to his natural inclination. He is saying that if a person is truly heterosexual and engages in homosexual acts, he is a pervert. On the other hand, if he is homosexually oriented and engages in homosexual acts, he is simply abiding by his natural impulses. If you listen carefully to Dr. Bailey's explanation of perversion and inversion, you can know assuredly that he was stretching his imagination to invent an escape from the simple teaching of Scripture. If you know much about the battle in England over homosexuality, you can more readily understand his fancy linguistic footwork. There is no earthly way one can find his novel explanation on the pages of God's book. He decided what the Bible ought to say on the topic, and then arranged his interpretation to support and to sustain his beliefs. Dr. Bailey is guilty of eisegesis, not exegesis. In other words, he has read the meaning he wanted into the text, not from the text. Whatever his intentions, he twisted the Scriptures for his own purposes. Oddly enough, a Jesuit priest, John J. McNeil, swallowed Bailey's perverted reasoning hook, line, and sinker. McNeil's book, The Church and the Homosexual, argues for a reappraisal of the Church's traditional stand on homosexuality. He lists the following reasons for the reappraisal. First, the uncertainty of clear scriptural prohibition. Second, the questionable basis of the traditional condemnation in moral philosophy and moral theology. Third, the emergence of new data which upset many traditional assumptions. And fourth, the controversies among psychologists and psychiatrists concerning theory, etiology, treatment, and so on, pages 20 and 21. I want to answer these reasons very briefly. First, how could Dr. McNeil argue about the uncertainty of scriptural prohibition regarding homosexuality? Paul mentions two forms of homosexuality, passive and active, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and then adds, "Those who commit these sins shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Is there any uncertainty in these words? The Old Testament speaks just as plainly. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Leviticus 20:13. How language could be plainer or more emphatic, I cannot imagine. There is no questionable basis in moral philosophy and in moral theology. The basis for condemnation of homosexuality, at least from a Christian viewpoint, is the inspired Word of God. Worldly philosophers, including such men as Plato, Socrates, Nietzsche, and John Dewey, have always had difficulty finding a solid basis for condemning anything. But Christians have no such problems. We make a determined effort to ground our support of the good and our condemnation of the evil in the pages of God's book. If we are mature, we have exercised our faculties to discern between good and the evil. Hebrews 5:14. Why would an internationally known Anglican theologian have problems with understanding these simple truths of the Bible? Dr. Bailey affirms that the emergence of new data relating to homosexuality have upset many traditional assumptions. What data did he have in mind? Is he arguing that science has discovered some genetic or hormonal basis for homosexuality? Let me say as strongly as I am able, there is no evidence that homosexuality is an inherited condition. None. The homosexuals would like to find such evidence. So would the liberal theologians. But none exists. Obviously, if you would like to challenge this position, you are encouraged to do so. Dr. Bailey is correct in saying that there are controversies among psychologists and psychiatrists concerning theory, etiology, treatment, and so on. The word etiology refers to the origin and causes of a disease. The controversy surrounding the causes and treatment of homosexuality will probably continue into the foreseeable future. But that does not prevent Christians from strongly condemning perversion. Homosexuality is always wrong, regardless of conditions or circumstances. Trying to justify it by false reasoning will not work for Bible believers. Bailey and McNeil insist that what appears to be plain and simple condemnation of homosexuality must be re-examined and re-evaluated. McNeil's book, incidentally, cannot be published anymore. It was approved for publication by religious authorities in Rome. But the approval was withdrawn because Catholic authorities saw the damage such a book can do. Both books are weak scripturally, scientifically, and logically. Both men are guilty of what lawyers call special pleading. That means that both Bailey and McNeil have an agenda to accomplish and will use any method available to accomplish it. In the 1970s, Troy Perry, a Pentecostal preacher who grew up in South Georgia and North Florida, founded a homosexual church which he originally called the Church of Sodom. As you can well imagine, the name had some rather unpleasant connotations. So he changed the name of his church to the Universal Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches, with headquarters in Los Angeles. Troy Perry's conviction that the Bible was the Word of God led him into some real dilemmas regarding his homosexual practices. He wanted to remain committed to the Bible, but had problems because the Bible plainly condemned homosexuality. He had to find some way to hold on to his faith in the Bible and continue his homosexual lifestyle. His situation presented some insurmountable difficulties, but he worked out an approach which he thought had resolved the conflicts. Let me give you one example of his misuse and abuse of the Scriptures. In the mid-1970s, he wrote a book with the title, "The Lord is My Shepherd, and He Knows I'm Gay." In that book, Troy Perry quotes what many Bible believers call the golden text of the Bible. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. He then argued, "The Bible says Jesus loved the world. It does not say the heterosexual world or the homosexual world. It just says the world. I am a part of the world. Therefore, God loves me even though I am a homosexual." There is no question about God's loving Troy Perry and all other sinners. But just because God loves all sinners, including homosexuals, does not mean that God approves homosexuality. If God did not love all sinners, He would simply wipe them off the face of the earth. The question is not, does God love homosexuals, but does He accept them in their homosexuality and approve of their behavior? Does He not require homosexuals and all other sinners to repent of their sins? 1 Corinthians 6 makes it very plain that homosexuals are not going to heaven unless they repent. Paul told the Athenians, many of whom were almost certainly guilty of homosexuality, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, in that He has raised Him from the dead. Acts 17:30-31. In the Jackson Sun, Friday, February 18, 1993, there was an article entitled, "Gays Battle Bible Interpretation." The article was written by Mark O'Keefe of the Religious News Service. Before I read the article to you, I want to ask you a question. Why did the Jackson Sun print such an article? What are the editors of the paper trying to do? Are they attempting to soften their readers toward homosexuality? Do they not know how offensive homosexuality is to most of their readers? Or is it that they just do not care? The article reads as follows. For centuries, the Bible has been perceived as hostile to homosexuality. As a result, Christians like Greg Link sometimes see the Bible as the enemy. Link, who once studied for the Roman Catholic priesthood, heads a national organization called New Ways Ministry, based in Mount Rainier, Maryland, which tries to bridge the gap between homosexuals and the Catholic Church. His goal of increased acceptance, though not limited to the Catholic Church, is shared by the Universal Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches, a mostly homosexual denomination that has 264 congregations worldwide. But in virtually every other Christian denomination, the debate is explosive and divisive, with the clear weight clearly on the side of a conservative interpretation of the Bible. Link said, "As a gay Christian, I get frustrated that the same faith I have is what beats me up. The very Bible I read is the one that is hit over my head. Sometimes I say, God, maybe we should get another one if it's going to be used that way." Since a new Bible isn't likely, Link and his people see new interpretations as the answer to bias against gays. He is among many gays and lesbians with a deep desire for churches to proclaim their lifestyle acceptable to God. For traditionalists, however, new slants on the Bible's denunciations of homosexuality are simply wrong. They also note that giants of Christian tradition, including Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, and John Calvin, condemned same-gender sexual relationships. Page 5a. A few comments on this article will have to suffice for today. First, the Bible is perceived as being hostile to homosexuality because it is. There are not a great number of texts which mention homosexuality, but those which do can hardly be misunderstood. Homosexuals and homosexual apologists understand this truth and try to get around the simple teaching of Scripture. Second, there is no way to bridge gaps between homosexuals and most religious groups. The only way to bridge the gap, biblically speaking, is repentance, as I have already stressed. O'Keefe uses language designed to make Christians look silly in the eyes of the world. He speaks of conservatism and traditionalism in a negative way. He wants to leave the impression that if we were up-to-date and modern and educated, we would not be opposed to homosexuality. He also talks of our bias against homosexuality. Am I biased because I believe what the Bible clearly says about the sin of sexual perversion? Third, he says that Greg Link, a homosexual Christian, is wanting new interpretations of the Bible. My friends, I can understand that. Greg Link knows, and we know, that God's Word condemns homosexuality as being sin, grievous, and perverted sin. But can the Bible be stretched to include such abominable practices? O'Keefe mentioned the fact that the giants of the Christian tradition, such as Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, and John Calvin, condemned same-gender relationships. Do you want to know why they did? Because they knew from God's Word that these relationships were contrary to the will of God. And we know how sinful these practices are, that is, if we believe the teaching of the Holy Bible. I do not say this with any rancor or bitterness, but because I could not do otherwise and be faithful to my God. The Lord willing, I shall continue our study of homosexuality and biblical interpretation next Lord's Day. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.